Father, we come before you tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the promise that wherever two or more are gathered in the name of your Son, you are there in their midst. Father, we thank you that through the work of your Son, Jesus, when he was exalted and seated at your right hand, he poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church. And your presence has come to dwell among your people since then. Father, I want to ask tonight that you would give us grace. Lord, the scripture says that you are building a church, that you are building up a habitation for your presence. Lord, I want to ask that you would give us grace as a people to cooperate with that building. Lord, the scripture says that that building is growing as each part contributes and brings its work, as each part is connected to the head, to your Son, Jesus. Lord, I want to ask that you would make us a people with eyes open. Lord, a people with the eyes of our heart enlightened to see the gifts that you have given us. Lord, what's at stake in your kingdom and in your purposes? We just bless you for that. Lord, we believe in the promise of your presence in our midst, and we ask you to meet with us tonight and help us to open up these scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. So this last sermon I want to share is about the presence of God and the people of God. And part of what I'm going to say, and part of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, is that the people of God are the dwelling place of God. And I think sometimes we Protestants are at a loss for understanding the significance of that because we don't have a sense of sacred space. Does everybody know what I mean? If you grew up Catholic or you've ever been around a Catholic church, there's a sense that that space has a sacredness to it. There's a reverence you're supposed to have in it, right? And we don't really have that so much, a sense of sacred spaces. And I'm not going to argue for that, but I do want to say that because we didn't have the temple as a part of our experience, that we don't have that sense of the significance of a place where God designates that he's going to dwell there. There is, I think, in America for sure, a lot of times in the church, a kind of practical deism. Does everybody know what deism is? Deism is the idea, a lot of the founding fathers of our country, some were Christians, many were deists. And deists believe that God made the world and he left it, that he sort of wound it up like a machine and left it to run on its own energy, and doesn't get involved, doesn't get into and involved in that life. But we know as Christians that the world is full of so much more than what we see with our eyes, right? I mean, Matt talked about Mexico and the spiritual warfare they do there. I want you to consider how much spiritual warfare is going on in our country. I want you to consider the amount of abortion that goes on and the spiritual warfare that's connected to that. Just consider so many different ways in which there are forces, the forces of God and the forces of darkness at work in our culture. But sometimes, because we live with all this technology and everything else, we sort of slip into a sort of a deism. But I want to challenge us to have a sense, to grow in a sense that God is present among his people, and to live with a sense of expectation and an openness to the things that God wants to do and say in our midst. I tried to think of places in our culture where there is this sort of a little bit of a sense of a sacred space. I couldn't think of many. I don't know how many people have seen the Changing of the Guard in Washington, D.C. Anybody ever been there to that? There is a sense of awe and reverence there, right? There's a sense of what's going on here is bigger than you, and you need to render an openness and a respect to it. And I've been there. Anybody ever been there when the soldiers had to call people down? I've been there when they called them down, and it was a scary moment because they meant business. When I was in Israel last summer, there was when you go to the Temple Mount, when you go to the Western Wall where Jews pray, there's a sign and a lot of the entryways to it. It says this: "You are approaching the holy site of the Western Wall, where the divine presence always rests. Please make sure you are appropriately and modestly dressed so as not to cause harm to this holy place or to the feelings of the worshipers." There's not too many places we have in America like that. And as Protestants, I don't think we experience places like that. But I want to argue that this place, specifically the people of God, are that place now. And that sense of awe and that sense of expectation, that sense of reverence, we need to have in our gatherings together. Amen? We need to have a sense. We need to have not just a sense, but a recognition that this is the place that God has designated to inhabit on earth now. And we need to respond appropriately and have our hearts filled appropriately. In Genesis, I think I've used this scripture a lot. In Genesis 28, when Jacob is running away from his brother and he has to spend the night, he puts his head on a rock and he has the vision of the ladder going to heaven and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. He wakes up in the morning and says, "What is this place? God is in this place and I didn't know it. This is nothing short of the gate of heaven." He recognized something about God's presence in that place. And I want to ask God to give us a sense of, oh my goodness, God is in this place and I didn't realize it. To grow in a sense of expectation for God's presence in the midst of His gathered people. Amen? I think this is what Paul is after in this verse. And that's what I want to share tonight. So let me just unpack this verse. First, he starts with, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or that is debauchery. First of all, I think it is obvious that Paul does mean don't get drunk. But I think also for Paul, this is a stand-in for everything he said in the letter of Ephesians up to this point about our former lives. Remember, he starts in chapter 2 and he says, listen, you used to live your lives under the influence of the spirit of the power of the air. You conducted your life going about pursuing whatever the desires of your mind and your body were. You went around, Paul says, in the futility of your mind. You didn't think right because you were in darkness. You went around clothed in the old self, clothed in falsehood. And Paul wants to say, listen, drunkenness, that represents and is a good example of that whole old way of life. And I'm challenging you as a people of God to put that off. Put it away. Because that way of life just leads to destruction. It's just selfish consumption of pleasure that brings about nothing but bad fruit. So his command on the other side is to be filled with the Spirit. And this is the primary command of these verses. In fact, what I want to say is that this is Paul's main command. And he's going to give five other verbs, five participles to basically say this is how you fulfill this command. But I want to stop for a minute on the command itself. He says to the people, as the people together, you all be filled with the Spirit. Now this is interesting because he has said all through the letter that the Spirit of God is building a house. And you are that building and He is putting you together piece by piece. And He wants every part to be joined. He wants every part to be connected to the head and every part supplying what God has given them to supply for the body of Christ. But in this moment, this is where Paul says, God's doing it and you need to cooperate with it. This is what God is up to and you need to invest your heart and your lives and respond to the thing that God is doing in your midst. And when Paul uses this language of you guys be filled, I think we usually read this and we think as individuals being filled with the Spirit. I think Paul's primary sense is that we as the people be filled as the temple. Does that make sense? It's not primarily an individualistic verse. He is primarily telling the congregation at Ephesians, you guys are the temple of God Almighty in the place where you live. Be the temple. Be this place where God dwells. And the words that Paul uses are the words that Scripture uses all over the place for when God comes to inhabit someplace. So let me just give you a few examples. If you'll remember the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has seen, knows the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem, and he has a vision of the last day's temple that God wants to build. He has this vision of this impossibly large, immense temple structure that God is going to build eventually. And he is given a tour around that temple, and it says this in Ezekiel 44:4. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And by the way, that's what happens when the glory of the Lord inhabits places. People fall on their face. in awe and fear and reverence before the presence of God. So this is the same language that Paul is using here in the New Testament. You be filled with the Spirit. He says the temple that Ezekiel saw was filled. In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, or God says through the prophet Jeremiah, do I not fill heaven and earth? It's that same language of filling. And if you go through Ephesians, Paul says in many different ways, he says that the fullness of Jesus Christ lives in the church. All right, His fullness dwells in our midst. And he prays that they would be filled, listen to this language, with all the fullness of God. That the Ephesians would be filled with all the fullness of God's presence and His character and His life. So this is a word to the gathered community, and if I were to shorthand it or paraphrase it, I would say, Paul is saying, be the temple of God. Be the place where God dwells. Be together as a people, that sacred space in the earth. That place where people expect to meet God. That place where people expect or at least anticipate a word from God. Or God to do something or God to manifest Himself. Have that expectation among yourselves. He is challenging them to understand their high calling. In fact, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, guys, you need to walk worthy of the calling. What is the calling? To be the temple of God in the place where they live. To be a dwelling place for the presence of the Almighty God in their midst. And so that's his challenge. And he gives that to them as a people. He gives that to them, reminding them that this is something that God is doing, and so they are called to cooperate. They are called to respond to the immensity of the thing that God is doing. And that this is not something that they are doing as individuals. They, as a people, are called to mature as a dwelling place for God in the earth. Amen? This is a high, this is a holy calling. So now Paul goes through then, and he gives five participles, five words that fill out what he means. And let me just say it this way. These commands here, this is how you carry out the primary command. Be the temple of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians. And this is how you do it. He elaborates on how you do it in these five commands. And I want to go through those. Number one, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first step, is speaking to one another, addressing one another. And of course, he mentions different kinds of songs. He mentions the psalms of the Old Testament. He mentions hymns, and we probably see these hymns all through the Bible in places like Colossians 1:15, these hymns of Christ, songs celebrating and teaching about Christ. And spiritual songs. He probably means something like in songs inspired by the Spirit as people sing in a free way in worship. But the thing I want to focus on here is he says, listen, your words are meant to be invested with the presence of God. Your words to one another are meant to be gifts and impartations to one another of the Word of God, of the life of God, of the teaching of God. And you should think in the Scripture of all the varieties of ways that Paul encourages this speaking. But he is basically saying, listen, in order to be the temple, every member has a responsibility to think about the things they say, to be meditating and devouring the Word of God so that what comes out of them is the Word of God. That every member has a responsibility when you're not together to be imparting the Word of God into your own life so that you can impart it to others. He calls them to a great sense of responsibility. How are you filled with the Spirit? In your words to one another. In what you say or don't say to one another. So he's calling them to this great sense of responsibility. And when you think of the Scripture, you should think of all kinds of other places in the New Testament where Paul gives similar encouragements. Let me just give you two other references. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that's one example. Another one is in 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. For Paul, One of the ways we worthily respond to the challenge to be filled with the Spirit is to take responsibility that we have something to give in our words to one another. It can just be a prayer. It can be a greeting. But there is a sense in which that is a part of how God comes to dwell in our midst. Amen? In our words, building one another up, challenging one another, encouraging one another. Next, Paul gives two together. He says in 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Singing and making melody. It's probably singing and making music. The word could mean singing as well, but the bottom line is singing. And one of the things I want to say here is that the people of God have always been a singing people. They have always known the joy and the celebration and the singing to God. And I didn't even think about this, but does anybody know the first place the people of God sing in Scripture? Anybody think of the first place that would be? Yeah, yes. When they came out of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea, when they go on the other side, Moses has a song for them. And I would encourage you to go read that song. And it's interesting because singing, I mean, basically he recounts what God did. Well, they were all there. They saw it. They know it. But there's something about singing, gathering up our hearts, gathering up our bodies to declare to God in music together what He has done. God inhabits our singing. Amen? There's something spiritual about lifting our hearts in sincerity of song to God that He delights in and that we should delight in. The people of God have always been a singing people. I like this quote from Augustine. He said, "He who sings prays twice." Okay, there's this recognition that when we sing, there's more than just our lips. There's our lungs. There's everything about us as we sing and we celebrate God. And notice that it says, too, singing and making music with all your heart to the Lord. Probably when Paul says the Lord there, he's thinking about Jesus in particular. Very often when Paul uses the Lord in his letters, he is specifically referencing Jesus. But at any rate, it is a singing with all of our hearts, and it is singing that God enables, and it's singing that God inhabits. God inhabits the praises of His people. Amen? And we should have a sense of awe and joy that God comes in delight to dwell in the midst of our uplifted voices. Next, Paul says this in verse 20, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a packed sentence. All right, there's a lot going on there, but the primary thing that is going on there is giving thanks. All right, is giving thanks. And notice what he says, "giving thanks always and for everything." Well, that just about covers it. Giving thanks always for everything. God, I had a rotten week. I lost it. I messed up. God, thank you that you are faithful and you convicted me and you have forgiven me and led me to repentance. And I look forward to this next week and your grace to meet me as I walk in your will. Thanksgiving is the way we gather up all of our lives and offer it to God, and He transfigures it by His life and His presence and His purposes. Amen? And when we fail to do that, we slide off into bitterness and despair and disgruntlement. But thanksgiving, we gather it all up and we say, "Father, this is my life. This is what you have given me. Thank you. This is what you have allowed. Thank you. God, this is the way that you have tested me, or these are the things that you have done in my life." But thanksgiving is absolutely essential. All right, that has got to be central among the people of God. And I would say that there are probably some people that learn that need to repent of not walking in thankfulness, of not living a life of thankfulness. I don't mean you thank God once in a while, but you're so focused, you're so stuck in a bitterness, you're so stuck in a resentment, you're so stuck that you cannot daily say, "Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you have given me in this day." So thanksgiving. And in particular, notice that it says to the Father. He's a good Father. He doesn't give His children who ask for fish a serpent. He doesn't give His children who ask for bread a stone. Our Father is our provider. He provides everything. He gives us all that we need, and everything, our prayers and our thanksgiving, are to be directed back to Him. Amen? And number five, and I like this last one because I think it's kind of counterintuitive. I think it's one that sometimes, depending on your translation, it'll be separated off in the next paragraph. All right, ESV does a good job. It's not separated off. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a remarkable one. Be the temple of God. Be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, in this case, in this particular instance, you do it by recognizing Christ in your midst. You do it by recognizing Christ in one another. You do it by recognizing His presence and His power and His awesomeness. And you do it by letting His presence totally change all your relationships. Totally change them. Totally deliver them from the realm of, well, I give as much as I get. I'm negotiating for my rights. I'm going to keep a record of wrongs, into the realm of, I have been forgiven and loved and given life, and my purpose in this person's life is to be given to whatever God needs me to serve in them. Amen? It transforms relationships. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the way that Paul unpacks it, but in the next several verses, Paul unpacks the way the presence of Christ and the recognition of His awesomeness and the fear and the love of Him changes husband and wife relationships, changes parent-child relationships, changes employer-employee relationships. The way that He transcends all of that to the master and the slave, He says, both of you have a master in heaven. And that totally revolutionizes, or should revolutionize, that relationship. Amen? So this last one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that submitting is the submitting that Paul commands in Philippians 2, where he says, listen, every one of you, if you have received anything from God, you need to think of others as more important than yourselves. You need to look to others and think, what, God, Father, what is it in their lives that I am to give myself to? How is it that I am to bless them, serve them? How am I to submit myself to what you want to do in them? God, you made me to be given away. Amen? The presence of God in our midst takes us, gives us everything we need for life and godliness, and gives us away. And one of the ways we respond is by letting Him dwell in our midst in that way. Does that make sense? And it's such an interesting statement, submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. You know, you can sort of tell if you fear Christ by if you're disrespectful or nasty to people in your home when you're alone, but when people from church or whatever are over, you're not. Who do you fear more, people or Christ? Because Christ is present all the time, right? And so he's talking about having this awareness of we are the people of God. And He lives in us by the power of the Spirit. How does that change the way I relate to the people in this room? The way I relate to the people in my family? Amen? So Paul says, listen, be the temple of God. Be the place where God dwells on the earth by your words to one another. By your singing and making music with all your heart to the Lord Jesus for all that He has done. By wrapping all of life up in gratitude and lifting that up regularly to the Father, and by letting the presence of Christ and His example, His mind, change all of your relationships. That's where heaven comes down. The temple was glorious. The tabernacle in the wilderness was glorious, and the people of God, when they saw it, fell down for awe. But I believe God, in God's heart, the gathered people of God, it's a greater glory. It's a greater glory because He lives in us. And we are to have a greater sense of awe and respect and joy and response and responsibility because of that. Amen? Here at the end, and I'm going to hand it off to Matt, I just want to read some scriptures where God dwells, where God comes down and inhabits a temple or some place in the Old Testament. I just want to read a handful of scriptures and then culminate in reading our scripture. And then I'm going to hand it off to Matt. So as I read these, please stand up and let's allow the Spirit of God to to open our eyes to a sense of the awe and the joy and the privilege of being the temple of God on earth. Exodus chapter 40. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles. As soon as Solomon had finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Ezekiel. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen.